Well, beloved, I'd invite you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 4, and as you're perhaps finding your way there, let me say it is an honor, a high honor to be here with you this weekend. I count it a privilege to minister God's word to you as you prepare your heart to feed on Christ by faith around the table of the Lord. So I want to thank your minister and session for the invitation and trust that whatever difference in the accent you sense, it's he has you well prepared so that you understand me. So we trust the Lord will bless his word. I want this evening to look at the last three verses of Hebrews 4. As you prepare your heart this evening, give thought in your mind to the legitimacy of your claim to sit at the Lord's table. What right have you to dine on Christ? And so I trust that God's word will be helpful as we consider it together. Let's read again those final verses from verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, bless the word now. As we consider it together, give the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be nearly impossible for the Jew of the first century to imagine life without the temple. Even for those that were converted to Christ, that had turned to the Messiah and believed, to imagine a world without the temple. And as this epistle is being written, the temple is still functioning. We know from later in the book, the internal evidence tells us that every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So we know that it was still ongoing, but it would be just a few years until finally the temple and Jerusalem would be razed to the ground. For the Gentile, there would be little thought of these things, but again, for the Jew, life without the temple, how on earth could that be imagined? And so for these Hebrews being addressed by the Apostle Paul, they are living in an atmosphere in which they have assumed the presence of the temple, and their whole life has revolved around the temple, and their instruction in religious things has pertained to the temple. Now, as they are being persuaded to return to the types and the shadows, there is a draw. An appeal that we can't enter into. A magnetism of tradition, of history, of even the authority of the Word of God. Because what was happening there was based upon, at least most of what was right and good, was based upon the Word of God. And so, as they are being tempted, discouraged, as their family members, friends, neighbors, as they're facing the opposition and persecution, as they're experiencing economic difficulty because of their allegiance to Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, there is an appeal. There is a sense in which they could be tempted to turn back. The apostle then keeps throwing in, as he argues the case, argues it theologically, presents, as your minister has already indicated, the fact that Jesus Christ is better, he is superior, and the comparisons are made throughout the epistle. But as he gives all of that, it's not just some lesson in systematics. It's not simply a presentation of the superiority of Christ. It is with pastoral heart. And he cannot contain himself in repeatedly putting before his hearer the need to search their hearts. He is broken. Remember when the apostle wrote to the Philippians, "I have told you often and now tell you even weeping of those that were the enemies of the cross of Christ." Well, while that language is not used here, certainly the heartbeat of it is found throughout this epistle. And so he keeps coming back to certain truths. And what we're looking at tonight in these final verses of chapter 4, he has already brought to light at the end of chapter 2. Go to chapter 2. We'll read just from verse 16, Hebrews 2, verse 16, where it's dealing with the Lord Jesus and the Son of God taking our nature. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest," note that, "in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Well, as you come into chapter 3 and into chapter 4, it's almost parenthetical, not quite, but there is a parenthetical approach there where he is making, again, these repeated appeals to consider where they are and to consider the need to keep pressing on. That's an exhortation, if you like. But then he comes back to the subject of Christ's priesthood, returns to the theme of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And I want us to look at that this evening with the Lord's help. And I've titled the message simply, "Reasons to Continue With and Commune with Christ." Reasons to continue with and commune with Christ. Now, the subject matter we're dealing with here, of course, relates certainly the last verse brings us to that frame of prayer, but prayer, of course, is communion, and what you're doing, what you're preparing yourself for, in part, is a reflection of fellowship, is it not? What you're doing is communing with Christ. You're reflecting the fact that you are in communion with Christ. Those of you who will not be at the table, that is a visible indication that you are not in communion with Christ. Those of you that do come to the table, that is a reflection, we trust, an accurate one, that you are in communion with Christ. So the table has this prayerful aspect to it. You cannot come to the table of the Lord without coming, in a certain sense, to the presence of Christ in prayer and in before him, as it were, to the throne of grace. I have two main points, and they are underlined by the language you see at the end of verse 14, "Let us hold fast our profession," and verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace." So let us consider then, with the Lord's help, the first point, reasons to continue. Reasons to continue. Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." He is repeating again a point that he has already made. Look at chapter 3, verse 6, where he's been dealing here with Moses and Christ's superiority over him. "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." There's this idea of holding fast. Also, verse 14. "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And so he brings this up again. There's this need to remind the people of God to say the same thing, to reiterate, to underline, to exhort, to lay hold upon them, upon the lapels of their souls, and say, if you're truly his, you're going to continue on. The Christian then is one who keeps holding on, keeps holding fast, to use the language of chapter 4, verse 14. It is the practical expression of the perseverance of the saints. Saints persevere. They persevere. And that is seen in the fact that they keep holding on. It's not just doctrine that is kept up there in the ether and you say, the saints persevere. It will be seen that they persevere. There will be evidence of their persevering. You will see that despite all the hindrances and all the obstacles and all the frustrations and all the disappointments and all the sins and all the challenges, they keep holding fast. So you're here. Some of you, I would hazard a guess, have been on the road a few years. Let's just put it that way, politely. A few years. And you have your own history. Your history with the Lord. And in that history, it hasn't been just a consistent straight line. It has been a zigzagging your way to where you are today. Up and down. Up and down. But you're here, aren't you? Maybe there was a communion season, a time in which you were missing the Lord's table. Maybe you weren't in this congregation, but other congregations, and you were absent when the table was observed. But you're here. You're holding fast. This is a mercy. Letting go of Christ ought to be unthinkable to you as you come to the table. You can't imagine it. You see it, as is argued, to be the profanity of Esau, who despised his birthright. You can't imagine doing that. So why then? Why hold fast? What really is the impetus or encouragement to hold fast? It's one thing to say, Christian, you're holding fast, keep holding fast. What arguments are given? First, because of who our great high priest is. Who our great high priest is. Look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, not just a high priest, the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews could say they have a high priest, but they could not say they have a great high priest. The superlative is used. The emphasis is clear. There is a preeminence to this one, which is brought out throughout the book. But this high priest, this great high priest, is Jesus, the Son of God. The Son of God. The divine one. Not son by adoption, but by virtue of his divine essence. This is the eternal Son of God. And no priest could ever lay claim to that. Jesus made this plain. The Jews, even those who hated him, understood him to make this claim. Back in John 5, verse 18, they hated him, they despised him, they wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God. But he's also Jesus. A man. Real humanity. The Son of God taking into union with his divine nature, a human nature, uniquely God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. And as you come to the table, as you think about the Lord Jesus, you can consider him in the glory and splendor of his divinity. You might say to yourself, your mind might be inclined to see something of the glory of him as the eternal God. And your first response is like Peter when he saw something of that in Luke 5. Remember the occasion when he was called to, he had toiled all the night and caught nothing, and the Lord says, go again. So he says, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down my nets. And such is the revelation of the glory of the one that he is standing before. He falls down and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Maybe that's how you feel. It would be right to feel that way, but not to feel it in a way that makes you think you have no right to approach this one, because he is also man. And he has revealed himself in our nature so that we can see, as we will see just in a few minutes, the representation that we have that instills more confidence in our hearts to come before God. So, some of the reasons to continue. Why should you hold fast your profession, verse 14? Because you have a great high priest. Because of who your great high priest is, Jesus, the Son of God, but also because of what your great high priest has done. What has he done? It's one thing to have a title. I'm in America, so let me keep it relevant to you. You've had a series of presidents throughout the history of this nation, but what they have done has varied from president to president, and so you probably have your favorites and your not-so-favorites as you look at your history. And you make that assessment because of what they did or did not do. The value of their time in office is weighed by what they did, or, as I said, failed to do. This one, we are told, has passed into the heavens. This actually takes us back up to verse 10, when it's dealing with the matter of rest, and it refers to what is for the people of God, the rest that there is. I'm not going to get into all of this, but verse 10, he that has entered into his rest, I believe this is referring to Christ. It's not referring to the we that often is as far as the people of God. He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. It's pulling this one, Jesus, as God who labored to create the world in which we live, rested on the Sabbath. So the Son of God came to labor in a different work, the labor not of creation but of redemption. And he completed that work and he made that cry, as I hope comes to your mind as you sit at the table, "It is finished! It is finished!" And he has a right to enter in to his rest. He has passed, therefore, into the heavens. He has passed into that place. And here's the thing. Having passed into the heavens as the God-man, he takes humanity into heaven. Now, that had not been done before. This is uniquely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, this is being used as encouragement, if you get a hold of these truths, to hold fast to your profession. Why? Again, it ties into the context, of course, in which they are arguing, well, we have a priest. We have one who represents. We have a mediator. But it is not like this one. You cannot possess the same assurance. Without Jesus Christ, you must waver. You have to have doubts. You cannot. And you go into chapter 5, you'll see this. These priests that were marked with infirmity, they cannot give to those that look to them in their mediatorial work with the same confidence as we have in Jesus, the Son of God. And it is affirmed that he has done sufficient work in that he has passed into the heavens. This same Jesus walked among men. He was the son of a carpenter as men looked at him. He gave himself to earthly ministry. The gospel might be preached to them under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Has now, having died, ascended and passed into the heavens. And this is to give you confidence. Here's the one, according to Ephesians 1:21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, why does that matter? Well, we'll build on this in just a moment, but think of it at this juncture. Whatever comes with a sense of authority and says, you can't take the bread and the cup. Weigh it in light of the authority of the voice of this one who is far above all principality and power. What does he say? What's his evaluation? As you bring the argument as to sitting here and communing and fellowshipping with your God in this appointed fashion, what is the argument? Oh, believer, what is the argument? I've been consistent since we last had communion. I think, you know, I can say I've been really consistent. that's not it, is it? It is the consistency of the one that you're trusting in fully. Your right to be at the table is the same claim you have to heaven itself. It is Christ. And if you're not living in outward rebellion and unbelief, if you desire so much with all of your heart to have him, to feast on him, to obey him, to love him, to honor him, to serve him, to worship him, if your longing is, oh, that I might have more of him, that is the work of the Spirit. It cannot be anything else that gives such affections. The world by nature hates him. Why is it that you love him? So, we have this first main reason to continue. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Keep going on, believer, because of who your great high priest is and because of what your great high priest has done. But then, note also reasons to commune. There are reasons to commune. Verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, you see it, lay hold of it. He is drawing attention again. He is giving you something to hold on to here. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace. The idea is, let us come with openness and plainness of speech. I don't have to come with a sense that of fear that I may say the wrong thing. Now, I'm not arguing a case for irreverence, don't get me wrong. And there can be, especially in our circles, I think sometimes we can be guilty of the curse of convolution, even when we pray. We convolute it. And purr saints around us as we pray, perhaps in public, or having to untangle our prayers and ask the question, what's her brother's point? We can be like that. But this passage is saying, no, you don't have to be worried. It doesn't have to be flowery. It doesn't have to be, it's not about poetry. The whole point is that all of that has been pulled back so that you can come with openness and plainness. This is the invitation. This is open arms. This is our God widening the door and saying, I want you to come. We can come and stammer our repentance and stumble over our requests. As I say, not in an undignified fashion. Read the prayers of Scripture. They're never undignified. They're never irreverent. But they are often very plain and very direct. And this is what Christ has opened for you. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, with openness, with plainness, unto the throne of grace. So you bring this plain, open, free speech, this confidence to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. Any throne should be terrifying to those who have no right to be in its presence. Never mind the throne of God. So what gives you the right to come to the throne of God? I mean, again, let's pull it into our context. You're sitting at the table of your God. What gives you the right to be there? This text says you can come to the throne of grace. If you can come to the throne, you can come to the table. The passage here, of course, is reminding us that we come to a kingly priest. It's kings who have thrones. And so this great high priest that we have read of in verse 14 is also a king, as we know from Psalm 110. There may also here be implied language of the temple coming to the throne of grace. When you think of that whole context of the high priest entering in once a year into the most holy place where the mercy seat was there. In one sense, it functioned like a throne because there was the presence of God. And that was, you think of the high priest entering there, this was unfamiliar territory. Once a year is not often. They're coming in there to sprinkle blood. At the very least, in deep humility, possibly with a sense of the terrifying nature of what they're doing in the presence of God. But here the language is not to terrify us, it is to encourage us. That such is the work of Jesus, the Son of God, your great high priest. Let us, as we keep pressing on, as we keep pushing forward, it is not into an empty walk with God, it is into an experience of communion with God. Fellowship. Fellowship. A privilege to all believers. So let's look at this a little closer. Reasons to commune. First, despite his perfection and power, Christ understands human weakness. Despite his perfection and power, Christ understands human weakness. One of the things that we may feel in the presence of someone who is not like us, who is lofty and grand, extraordinarily wealthy, royalty, whatever, is that they really do not understand. Sometimes that's made of certain classes of politicians. They don't understand the working man. No doubt true. But despite his perfection and power, Christ understands human weakness. Look at verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Cannot be touched. That is, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Put it positively, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize. He is able to sympathize. One of the things that may be going through your mind tonight is, should I really be at the table tomorrow? I may be in line to be there. The minister in session may be fine with me being there, but now there are those little seeds of doubt. And maybe you think, it's too late to repent. It's too late to get my heart right. It's too late to be in a place to be prepared to sit at this table. It's too late. And I ask you, for what reason? Is Christ's power diminished to deal with your problem? Or do you believe him unsympathetic and desires to keep you far off, saying, no, you must suffer a little longer because of what you've done or said or thought? No, he is able to sympathize. He was and remains a true man with a true human nature, having experienced more agony than any man that ever lived. This is the prophesied man of sorrows, don't forget. He is able to sympathize. Do we not see this in his life? Do you not see how tender he is to those who are broken, to those who are cast off, to those who are neglected? Do you not see it even in his frame toward the children when they are brought and the disciples are ready for them to be kept away, and Christ understands, he sees what his disciples cannot see. So despite his perfection and power that is so lofty beyond our comprehension, he understands human weakness. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have one who can sympathize. Also, despite his perfection and power, Christ understands human temptation. He understands human temptation. Was in all points tempted, like as we are. Or put it this way, tempted in all things in like manner. Tempted in all things in like manner. Now that's hard for us to get our heads around. As you think of the scope of human experience across all the elect of God, tempted in all things in like manner. Is that possible? This is what it says. He was tempted to break every commandment, just like you and me, except with an intensity that far exceeds our experience. We can't begin to understand the degree of temptation that Christ endured. And that makes sense, of course, because the only way to... If I can put it this way, there are things that come to a new believer that the mature believer has no problem with. It's not an issue. It may have been at one point, but as they have matured, they have become stronger. They have spiritual vigor that just doesn't feel the temptation, at least keeping all things equal, the way perhaps a new believer feels it. Now you think of it and those terms. Think of the most mature, developed, experienced believer in comparison to a new believer, and the degree and manner of the temptation that has to be brought to that mature believer in order to get them to fall. It's on a different level. At least it should be. For 40 days and nights in the wilderness, without food to sustain him, Christ was assaulted by Satan in every conceivable way. Everything that had worked, I can see Satan. Just everything that had worked for millennia. I can see him coming against the Lord Jesus Christ there in the wilderness and hurling this temptation and that temptation and then digging deeper and thinking, well, this worked with this patriarch, and this worked with this prophet, and this worked with this king, and he keeps coming and after the Lord Jesus. And even as his human frame is becoming weaker through lack of nutrition, he resists until he has to finally surrender for a season. And he leaves him. So when you read that he was tempted in all points, do not miss the degree of temptation because it far exceeds yours. And he did this all without sin. Look at it. Without sin. That gives credibility, doesn't it? Because you compare your life to a new believer and you see them stumbling and falling, and their successes may not look like successes to you because of just how immature and undeveloped they are. I say Christ is dealing with a measure of satanic resistance and temptation that goes beyond anything you've ever experienced. And so you've been brought down. You've fallen. You have succumbed. You have given up. You have experienced what it is for temptation to overcome you. But never Christ. Never. And so we think about this and we think, well, how can he understand? He's so perfect. In all of his power, how can he understand? But this is the point. The argument of the passage is that he was tempted on all points. He knows what you've experienced and then multiply it to the infinite degree, to whatever, again, beyond our comprehension, whatever Satan is able to bring, multiplied and multiplied over and over again, he brought to the door to Jesus Christ. But that means he knows what that feels like. He senses it. He understands the weakness of the human frame and all the appeal that you can consider. And yet in his humanity, as he says, Satan came looking for him, didn't he? John, he's talking to his disciples. The prince of this world cometh and finds nothing in me. That was the difference. His nature. It's not like your nature and mine, but that doesn't mean to say he doesn't understand. He does. Oh, beloved, see the sympathizing, tempted Lord Jesus and comprehend that it is he that passed into the heavens in order for you to come boldly to the throne of grace, come openly and freely into the presence of God. Freely. Because of his perfection and power, Christ can dispense needed mercy. We add this to it as well. Yes, he's perfect. Yes, he has all power. And that means he can dispense needed mercy. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You find mercy and grace often paired together in the New Testament. And although they are connected, it is helpful to distinguish them, I think. To see mercy as that which we need for the consequence of sin in our lives. Mercy that comes to us because of the hardships and difficulties of what we go through. And grace is needed for the presence of sin in our lives, for that which we know is within our own being, and we wonder, what can I do? There's grace. And when is it available? This is the wonderful thing. It's available in time of need. In time of need. So when is that? Is that just when I'm really low? Well, it certainly applies then, but it's all times, all places, all contexts and experiences, all of the time. And sometimes God puts you in circumstances where you feel that need even more, where you can really sense that this is a time of need. And maybe even coming to the Lord's table is such a time. Because you become acutely aware. There have been sermons that are preparing you and helping you to think more clearly, or at least to give greater consideration to where you stand before God. It stands as a landmark throughout the year, every time the church comes to sit at the table, and every time then you are being brought to consider what has changed from the last time. Have I still no right to come? Why? Was I able to come last time but feel I cannot this time? Why? And so we reflect on this. But it's always then a time of need. A time of need. Grace and mercy always needed. And as I say, I think this is why the Lord kind of puts his arms in his sovereign purpose around the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and details so many incidents in which they reflect his mercy towards sinners. Not simply that we might be aware of these details or see the power of his miracles, but also to see the heart of him who loves his people. You think of the two blind men in Matthew 9. Two blind men followed him crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." You think of the woman of Canaan. Matthew 15, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Matthew 17, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him unto thy disciples, and they could not cure him." What is he looking for? He's looking for mercy. Luke 17, he enters into a certain village, and there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voice and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And he hears them. He hears them. 9 of which show their ingratitude, their lack of appreciation. But here you, believer, needing mercy. Some may be even watching on to this, and they're needing an indication of the Lord's mercy that they might be here in the house of the Lord tomorrow, and that their bodies might recover of their sickness, that the Lord would show mercy in the physical matters of their life. This is what it's there for. Mercy is needed for the consequences of sin in our lives, whether that sin is in terms of something historic or something present. He puts his arms around it and he shows mercy. You know, maybe you're coming really disappointed. Maybe your prayer that you have reflected towards God in the last few months has really been, "Lord, please be merciful. May I see my child sit at your table next time." So remembering that prayer, maybe a prayer that you have offered to God for years, you come, it still appears unanswered. And even to enjoy the table, you're feeling this need, "Lord, have mercy on me." But also because of his perfection and power, Christ can dispense needed grace. Not only needed mercy, but needed grace. Grace is needed for the presence of sin in our lives. It's called a throne of grace because it is where grace is bestowed. It's where grace is bestowed. A throne of grace. A throne where grace belongs. A throne where grace is experienced. A throne where grace is bestowed. So you come into his presence and there's grace. And what do you need it most for, believer? You need it most for your own corruption, the corruption of your nature. You need the grace of God to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You need the grace of God to love Christ. You need the grace of God to be able to say with Paul, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I need grace, Lord. The world has too much of my heart, and I'm coming to your table, and I feel my affections being drawn after things of the world. Oh God, give grace. I might die unto those things. Lord, I need grace to love you more. I need grace once again to see the power of your bleeding wounds. I need grace once, once again to feel and to sense that I am loved. I need grace, O God, to be assured of my adoption. I need grace to understand that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You come into His presence, Christian. Take of His grace. Take of it tonight. Take of it here as you're in this place and you have this moment to prepare your heart. And you can be able to say, you will be able to say, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Yes, I come to this communion season, perhaps not in the best frame of mind that I've ever been in. I've been more on fire for God. I've sensed more zeal in my life and my heart. I come into the season knowing as a father I have failed so many times in family worship. I have not been there. I have not been present. I have been impatient. I have been unloving to my wife. I have sensed, oh God, all of these things. But you see it. You see it. You see it. And that, there's where grace has already begun. Isn't it? And the fact that you can see it. Oh, well, you see this kind of depicted in the garden. You're wondering, where do you begin to see grace? You see it when He comes, when God comes, when the voice of the Lord God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's grace already coming to say, Adam, where art thou? Grace. So you say, preacher, yes. As a mom, I know I fall short. I know, oh, there's so much that needs to be done in my life and accomplished in my life. I wonder, will I ever grow? Will I ever become like Christ? But you long for it. You long for it. There's grace already. I do want it. Oh, God. God is my witness. I want it. So where do you get it? Where do you obtain this grace? In His presence. Let us therefore come boldly, openly, freely, confidently. Oh, see it. See the invitation of heaven to you, beloved. The throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. Not of torment, not of torture, not of punishment and wrath and indignation. It's a throne of grace. So, in just a moment, when we bow our heads, you run there, if you have not already. You take your soul there, place it on the merits of Christ, see the willingness of your God to receive you, and say, oh God, give more grace. So that when I take that bread tomorrow, and I lift that cup tomorrow, you will so strengthen my faith, I will sense the very fellowship of Christ and with Christ Himself. Dear Christian, this great high priest is yours. Yours. And you don't need to impress Him. You just need to come to Him. That was the same for Israel, wasn't it? They didn't have to impress the priests. They had to come with their offering. And that's what you do. You come with your offering. The hand of faith seizing upon a finished work. And before the throne, seeing your Lamb, the Lamb of God, wounds and all, bearing testimony of the grounds upon which you can be sure you will receive grace. Blood has been shed. The work has been done. I have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So I continue holding fast. And I commune, coming boldly to the throne of grace. May the Lord Oh, may he come to us. The sweet winds of a spirit shutting us in with himself tomorrow. And even in the night watches before we gather again on the Lord's day. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we pray for the faith we need to come to take thee at thy word. We already have a great high priest. It's not something we're looking for, it's something we possess. Help thy people to hold fast their profession. Be assured of thy work in their lives. And to come and commune at a throne that is a throne of grace. Deepen that work of grace in us all. And grant us the eye of faith to behold more of thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.